Amen. Everyone have a seat. If you will, open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the things you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to our hearts now, that we would take these things in, learn from them. Lord, I pray for a stirring of hope and perseverance in these last days, and that through your word and by your word, we would understand better your will, even for today, for this week, for our lives. Holy Spirit, we come with open hearts. We ask that you speak to us in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I need to address two things right up front real quickly here. Number one, a correction from midweek, from Wednesday night. There is no Proverbs 19:30. And no one called me on it until later. I do this every now and then as a little test. I'll put a false verse up there and see who will respond. Well, you don't believe me. Yeah, you shouldn't. On occasion that'll happen. I'll be just studying along and I'll have a verse in mind and I'll throw it up there, and then when I later put the actual verse in, I don't change it, and then, yeah, so that's on me. But the right verse was Proverbs 10:22, not 19:30. By the way, if you look up Proverbs chapter 19, there aren't even 30 verses, so anyway, Proverbs 10:22, which reads, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And he adds no sorrow to it, or you could also translate it, he adds no labor to it. We don't work for the blessing, we receive the blessing. He gives the blessing, that's grace. So that was the first thing I just needed to correct. It's actually Proverbs 10:22, not 19:30. Les didn't even call me on that. Where is Les right now? I mean, come on. So that's the first thing. Second thing, y'all need to know, and I'm very pleased to report, that the Crawford Christmas card collection is growing. We had so much fun this week because all of a sudden cards started coming in from you all. I'm like, wow, that's all I had to do is just say, hey, no one sent us a card. And all of a sudden, here they come. Here they come. We're having such a great time. Actually, we have 20 now, including one electronic card, so we'll add that in there, but I have to read you this one. This is the first one that came. We had three cards. I think I mentioned that last week. We had three, and I'm like, of course, if you don't send them out, I don't know why you should think that you should get them, but this one came in the mail, and this was from Larry and Kathy Spitzer, and on the back of it, it just says, number four. It's a beautiful card. Christ is born, little nativity scene on the front. You open it up. Wondrous this night of all nights when love was born on earth. Really nice, nice card. And they wrote, this is the only Christmas card we're sending out. Proof we were listening Sunday morning. So, Merry Christmas, and keep those cards and letters coming. So we're open now to the revelation letters of Jesus. Letters that he sent out to the seven churches there in Asia. Seven letters to seven churches, right? Seven letters to the church, the complete church, which I believe is partially why he chose seven churches. There's an allusion there to the completion of his word to us, and these are letters to the entire church. And so we're taking these in as well and reading them because these old letters, ancient letters, 2,000-year-old letters are as fresh and relevant today as the day they were written. We draw from these things so much. The church throughout the world continues to read these letters and be blessed by them. Letters sent off to Ephesus. And again, we studied Ephesus already on Wednesday night, went through that letter. Please, please, please don't be one who sets aside the letters and waits for Revelation chapter 4 and the really interesting stuff. If you do that, you're going to miss some of the most important messages of Jesus to us in the book of Revelation. He is writing to the church. This is Jesus writing to the church. So take it seriously, not just, you know, number 4. And Larry and Kathy, I take it seriously, your card for me. But these are important letters. So Ephesus, we already went through that. If you haven't gone through that, take the time to read the letter and think it through. Smyrna is coming up. We'll deal with that next Sunday morning. And Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Seven churches along that postal route in Asia. Concluding his seven kingdom parables, Jesus said in Matthew 13, 52, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure, things new and old." New and old. It's a great description of the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book. It is old in that it draws from the well of biblical prophecy. So much. You need to have the Hebrew scriptures nearby when you're studying Revelation, because so much of what John says wouldn't make sense unless you understood the Hebrew context, unless you understand what the entire Bible has been building to this very point. So there are a lot of old things that are in the Revelation coming out of the ancient prophets. It's new in that it brings us to the fulfillment of all those things. It shows us how it actually plays out, how it works out. Things spoken, Peter tells us, by the Spirit of Christ within the prophets and the apostles. So the Spirit speaking to them, bringing these things that have been spoken now for thousands of years, and Jesus says, here's what it's going to look like. This is the fulfillment. In fact, not only are there new things ahead of us, things that have not happened yet on the earth, but there are things in the Revelation and in these letters, promises in every one of the letters that take us beyond anything that the prophets were told. I don't know if you've thought about it like this, but the book of Revelation goes beyond the millennial kingdom and right on into eternity. Well, the prophets prophesied of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is eternal. And there is that indication prophetically of the eternal kingdom. But still, what Israel was looking for was a king to come and establish his throne in Jerusalem on the earth and to reign over the earth. And that is the promise. But far beyond that, Jesus opens up, Revelation 21 and 22, opens up this view into eternity that the ancient prophets really didn't talk about. Each one of these seven letters closes with what we called last week a coming confirmation. Let's take a quick peek. Just look at these confirmations. Verse 7 of chapter 2. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Skip down to verse 10. The latter part of the verse says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Down in verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. down in verse 26. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Down in verse 5 of chapter 3. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are all promises of Jesus. They need to be taken that way. Now, you may read and go, white stone, white garments, what is this? Okay, we'll talk about that, but these are promises of Jesus guaranteed from the Son of God to come to pass, to be fulfilled. That's a big deal. Down in verse 12 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, down in verse 21 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. These are forever promises, each one of them. The reason why I'm setting them apart this morning is the next several weeks, we're gonna look at each promise on Sunday mornings. So this next Sunday, we're gonna deal with Smyrna in total, and we'll end with that promise. The next couple of Wednesdays, we're not meeting, but then picking up the following Sunday, we're going to be doing church promise, Sunday to Wednesday, church promise. That's how we're going to roll. Because these promises are so hopeful, and they're so encouraging, and they're all to he who overcomes. So if you're overcoming, if you're an overcomer, this is your hope. This is your focus. This is what's coming out ahead of you and ahead of me. Forever promises. They're kind of like, think about two lovers carving their names in a heart on the side of a tree, right? And they'll do that. They'll carve the heart and they'll write the name of the one plus and the name of the other, and often they'll just add the word forever. Forever. Romeo and Juliet. Forever. Wesley and Buttercup. Forever. Taylor and Travis. I mean, these are all fictional, of course. But listen, only the love of Christ can follow through forever. Amen. Only Jesus can carve your name next to him and say forever. Amen. He's the only one who has the capacity, the follow through for such an eternal promise. So in verse 7 of chapter 2, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to remind you again that while these letters are local and historic to those churches in Asia Minor, and while they are remarkably prophetic in what they state to the churches, they're also corporate and personal. That is, they're for the church and they're for the Christian. They're for the church, the local fellowship. Our fellowship needs these letters. Each of us as followers of Jesus need to receive and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the way he says it in verse 7, he who has an ear, that's singular. Now he's talking to the one, let him hear, he's still talking to the one, what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit is speaking to the churches and to the individual, and all you need is just one ear, just one. And he continues and says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There is no intelligent reason to think that this is anything other than a literal promise, place, and plant. A promise, a place, and a plant. This is a promised place. This will take place. We are going to experience Paradiso in the Greek, paradise is how it's translated, means garden or park. It's like a beautiful enclosed park. The idea is enclosed. In fact, it comes from the Hebrew word. The original Hebrew word is pardes. Pardes, paradiso, paradise. And the Hebrew word pardes means an orchard or an enclosed garden. That word enclosed is important because when you think about a garden, this is one that is walled not to keep someone in, but to keep things out. To keep anything out that would be impure or vile or wicked or a threat. High walls so that when you are in that enclosed garden, you are safe. You're secure. You can actually be at peace. When I was growing up in Southern California, we all had high fences in our backyards because our neighbor was right there. But you could go into your backyard and feel like you were in your place of security. Your enclosed garden. The idea also with it being enclosed is that it's pure, it's untainted. You could even say the garden itself is virginal. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. And again, that's not enclosed, that's not kept in, it's pure, it's safe. It's spotless, like a spotless bride. Like Eden, actually. The Garden of Eden in Hebrew, that's Gan Eden, Gan Eden. Jesus is calling us to the garden. I've said before, it's as though God is calling us back to the garden in the cool of the day when he would walk with Adam and Eve, when they had that kind of a close relationship. And I've thought about that over the years, and I like that. He's calling us back to the garden. The thing is, he's not calling us back to Gan Eden. He's not calling us back to the Garden of Eden. He's not even only calling us to the millennial kingdom, although the kingdom itself will be garden-esque. You could describe planet Earth in the millennium as a garden. It will be beautiful. Isaiah 51, verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. Now, this is speaking of promises to Israel and specifically that location. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Isaiah 61, 11, as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Ezekiel 36, verse 35, they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. The coming kingdom will be like a garden. The world will be beautiful, like we've never seen it before, like none of us have ever experienced it. And that's the promised millennial kingdom. This promise is bigger. This promise goes even beyond that. The paradise of this promise is a paradise beyond planet Earth. Now, meanwhile, in this age, the earth is wearing out. One of the greatest scientific proofs against the idea of evolution and the ever-lengthening age of the earth, 4.5 billion, 6 billion, I don't even know how old that it's claimed that the earth has to be. The reason why it keeps getting older and older is scientists have to figure out a way to allow time for all these things to mysteriously happen. I don't care how many times. Do you guys ever eat alphabets? Do we even have alphabets anymore, the cereal? Is it still in the store? I got to get myself a box. Well, when I was a kid, we ate alphabet cereal, and all the cereal pieces were letters of the alphabet, right? And the idea, the evolution is like taking a box of alphabets and throwing the whole thing into the sky, and when it lands, it spells out the Declaration of Independence. Why do they say the earth is 4.5 billion years old? Because you need a lot of chances, you know, throwing that stuff in the sky for it to actually work. And it's ridiculous. But why was I saying that? I have no idea. Oh, the age of the earth. It's Christmas Eve, dude. Give me a break. The age of the earth. Right now, this earth is wearing out, and it is proof that evolutionary theory is not right. Everything is burning out and slowing down and creaking and croaking and corrupting, and that's just the way it is. Creation is groaning. Humanity's hardening. And we see this globally. It's not just in America. We see this across the map. I have to keep this before you, that it seems as though Israel is losing the information war. They're doing what they set out to do in Gaza. And they, so far, thank the Lord, are remaining resolute to removing the terror entity of Hamas from ever doing what they did, from ever doing that again. But after the most savage, inhumane attack on Israeli soil, October 7th, as we've talked about recently, and for all the vile brutality of Hamas, the Free Palestine propaganda is massive. It's everywhere, and it's constant. It's just, even for all the truth, and Israel actually has entire sections of their military that are focused right now on getting the truth out, on showing where these weapons are hidden in underneath cribs and in toy boxes in kindergartens, and showing these tunnels and revealing video of what took place on October 7th, simply to say, look, this is what we're facing, and the world doesn't know, because all over the place, and by the way, parents, especially on TikTok, I don't have TikTok, my wife no longer has TikTok, my kids, I've told them no more TikTok. A, because, you know, it's China-owned. So, I mean, you just give your information to China if you want to be on. But more so than that, what's on there and what's allowed on there and what is disallowed on TikTok. I don't know if you read last week, but there are some TikTok employees who were upset for the fact that all that was on TikTok seemed to be pro-Hamas. That's all the information coming out there. That's what our Gen Zers are watching constantly, is lie, deception after deception about what's going on in Israel. Free Palestine. I've told you this before. The Gaza Strip was free from Israel. They were hands off. It belonged 100% to the Palestinian people, and yet it became a hotbed of terror and a horrible place. So anyway, you watch these things going on, and hate seems to be winning the day in this war. It seems to be out ahead in the propaganda that is out there and in the messaging. And yet Jesus, well, he gave us a message about these last days. Matthew 24:12, he said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now that's a declarative statement. Most people's love will grow cold. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. But the question I want to ask you as we're thinking through the end of this letter to Ephesus this morning is, will the church of these last days lose our first love? Because if we don't love, if we lose or leave, if we leave our first love, the world's never going to know love. The world needs to see the church loving, first loving Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and secondly, loving our neighbor as ourselves. The world needs to see the love here. If they can't see the love here, where are they going to see it? How is the love going to get out? John 5:39, Jesus said, and you know this, I quote it all the time, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You know what he said right after that? I mean, immediately said, and you refuse to come to me so that you may have eternal life. But then in John 5:42, he says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I read that this week and thought, wow, do we have the love of God in ourselves? It's evident. If we do, it's evident. We'll shine with the love of God. We'll be like a lampstand that is just burning bright, filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit and burning a flame with the love of God for each other and for humanity. It should be obvious among us. Jesus said to Jewish people gathered around him that day, you do not have the love of God in yourselves. In Jude 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I mean, that statement alone should carry us through every day. Wake up in the morning, Lord Jesus, keep me in the love of God today. keep me in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I wonder sometimes, how can anyone not respond to the love of God in Jesus? How can you not respond to such a love? How can people respond but then turn away from it? Let's take a moment and think about that. Turn over to Matthew 13. Keep your finger or a marker there in Revelation 2, and let's go to Matthew 13 just for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 13. Last week, I hinted that there might be some parallels with the parables. That the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 actually have a prior parallel with the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. Seven kingdom parables, seven letters. So let's think about this. Matthew 13, 3 through 23 is the parable of the sower. And I wonder if that would parallel Ephesus. And then Matthew 13, 24 through 30, the parable of the tares in the wheat, and I wonder if that would parallel Smyrna. Matthew 13, 31, a one-verse parable, the mustard seed, and I wonder if that can shed light on Pergamos. Matthew 13, 33, the leaven in the loaf, could we see that in Thyatira? Matthew 13, 44, the hidden treasure. Might we gain some understanding about Sardis? Matthew 13, 45 and 46 talks about the precious pearl. Perhaps we would see something of that in Philadelphia. And then finally, Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50, which is the parable of the dragnet of fish. Does that point to Laodicea? So if you just take each one and just take them right in order of the parable of the sower, Ephesus, tares in the wheat, Smyrna, mustard seed, Pergamos, leaven in the loaf, Thyatira, hidden treasure, Sardis, precious pearl, Philadelphia, dragnet of fish, Laodicea. Did Jesus intend this kind of a parallel? And I think so. I think so. You see, Ephesus didn't have a knowledge problem. We talked about this quite a bit on Wednesday night. Ephesus nailed it when it comes to doctrine. Sound teaching, keeping out the heretics. I mean, they were solid. Solid as a rock when it came to the knowledge of things and the scriptures. They didn't have a knowledge problem, they had a heart problem. The issue at Ephesus, we see in the parable of the sower, because it's all about the soil of the heart. We're not talking about the head. We're talking about the heart. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 13. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So you need two ears for this one, apparently. But the explanation that Jesus gives for this parable is all about love. In fact, if you read it, think about this. He gives three reasons for why someone might, in fact, leave their first love. Ephesus had left their first love. Listen to Jesus describe this down in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. This is the person who is loveless. 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 It's the person who leaves the love of God before a relationship can even begin. Hear the word, never take it, never receive it. The love never gets into the heart. It never breaches the hard pan soil of the heart like seed that is thrown beside the road. That's the loveless person. And then there's the mindless person, verse 20. the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away, or literally he stumbles. Immediately he stumbles. Why does he stumble? Mindless. Jesus describes with this seed sown, this is the emotional, superficial, thrill on Blueberry Hill kind of a Christian. This is a person who shows up at church and they hear a sermon, or they're in a worship setting and they're just moved emotionally. Oh, that was so cool. Oh, I really enjoyed that. Yes, I want to be a Christian, but it's all goo, nothing true. There's no root to it. Now see, Ephesus didn't have that problem. Ephesus was rooted in the word. I think the next one will be more Ephesus problem. But there are those who show up and they'll hear, or they'll receive, maybe a friend, have a great late night conversation with a friend about Jesus, and wow, it's moving and emotional, and there are tears and maybe even a prayer, but then the next day it's gone. Or within a week or two it's gone because it's superficial. That's the mindless person. And then verse 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I would call this the restless person. And I would ask you to stop and consider, can you relate to that? Can you relate to the worry of the world taking away from your following after Jesus, or stunt it, or cause you difficulty even moving forward with Jesus? Does the worry of the world ever cause you to go, I just can't be in fellowship right now? Does the worry of the world ever cause you to be unable to hear or to receive the truth of God's word? What about the deceitfulness of wealth? I mean, can you relate to this? This is those who say, I ain't got no time for that. I got work to do. I got a house to maintain. I got a family to care for. My calendar is just packed. I'm worried. I'm hurried. That's the restless person. And by the way, I think that this may be the primary reason that godly love gets left by the American church. We are worried and hurried. We're worried about life. We're stressed out. And money is a constant thing before us. And the American church is just too busy for Jesus. Just too concerned in making it to the next paycheck to make it even to the next service. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the loveless who never receive the love of Christ, the mindless who never get into the word and really think it through, the restless by whom or for whom the world is a constant source of stress and trouble. But there's one more. One more is the just blessed. Just blessed. It kind of rhymes. Loveless, mindless, restless, just blessed. Blessed. The blessed. Look at verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. I believe I said this last week. The good news in that is you don't all have to bring forth the same fruit. We're not measured by the amount we bring. We're just measured by bringing, period. Someone's gonna show up at the rapture of the church. There's gonna be someone in the clouds, I'm convinced of it, just standing there holding one apple. It's the best I could do. I didn't have a whole lot of time. I just grabbed this on the way up. Hey, all right, it's fruit. So we will bear fruit if we happen to be the blessed people. The blessed who receive the word. The word falls in your heart. You hear it. You take it in because the heart wants to receive it. The heart is ready to receive it. The heart, as Les said, bends the will to the Father. Revelation 1:3 tells us, blessed. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's Matthew 13:23. That's the one who has good soil. Or Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Why? How does he know? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. He's like a tree in a garden. A tree in a garden. That's the church. That's the fellowship. That's the Christian who is blessed in the Word of God, whose heart is well-oiled by the Holy Spirit, who is ablaze with a first love for the Lord Jesus. And by the way, this is also how we overcome a loveless, mindless, restless life to live a blessed life. This is how you overcome. Listen to me, if you're that person, if you're the loveless person, and I don't mean that you can't love or that you're a jerk, I just mean you haven't received the love of Christ. You're keeping that at arm's length, or you're just like, I can't believe that, if you happen to be the loveless person, if you happen to be the mindless person, that it's all emotion and no truth. You happen to be the restless person for whom the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth are choking the word and making it difficult to come in. If you happen to be any of that and you so desire to be one of the blessed, listen. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness or with grace. Reap grace. How do I do that? I'd like to. I want to, but I can't seem to get there. And the prophet says, break up your fallow ground. Break up the fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. If the seed of the word of the kingdom is not getting in, the ground's hard. Break it up. Pray for a softer heart. Do whatever you need to do to break through what is crusty ground right now. That's what a good farmer does. That's why you drive out through the Skagit Valley and you see, even at this time of year, it's all dirt. It's all turned up. It's breaking the fallow ground. It's letting it rest and lie so that for the next season, things can grow. It's not going to be walk into a church and get everything all at once. I understand that. But break up the fallow ground. Even being here is chipping away at the rocky, hard places of the heart. It will make your heart receptive. And by the way, this is a choice that every one of us can make wherever we're at. I mean, there have been times in my life where I've been loveless, mindless, restless. I've been, depending on the time, restless times where as a pastor, I was really worried about something and it's hard to stay focused on the word of God and on the Spirit and what he's leading when you're worried about stuff. So break up the fallow ground. Make that choice. I'm no longer going to just ignore this. I'm going to do whatever it takes to break this ground up so the word can get in so that I can actually believe. By the way, you do that, Jesus will never refuse you. In fact, to borrow that picture again, he will carve your name in a heart with his name and write the word forever on a very special tree. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. In this promising postscript, and I'm calling these postscripts for the letters, at the end of this letter to the church that had left their first love, Jesus says in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There are three ways I'll give you right now to ponder this final promise. And it's simply the promiser, the promised, and the promise. Promiser, promised, and promise. First, think about the promiser, Jesus, the one giving this promise in the first place. Alexander McLaren, Scottish pastor, he wrote, this is a majestic utterance worthy of coming down from the majestic figure portrayed in the first chapter of this book. Don't lose that connection. The same Jesus that we looked at recently, that John saw and fell like a dead man, the same Jesus is the author of these letters, the one sending them out, and he's the one who said, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The promise is majestic, but even more so is the promiser. McLaren says, in this promise, Jesus Christ, he claims to be the arbiter of men's desertions and the giver of their rewards. Revelation 22:12, he will say, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Jesus is the promiser. So again, with each one of these promises, don't skip by them. Don't miss the value because they are spoken by the one who can fulfill the promise. Think about it this way. I could promise that everyone who shows up tonight will receive a $500 Costco gift card. Come to our Christmas Eve. Now, I'd be pandering, but let's just go with this for a minute. Come to the Christmas Eve service at the Bridge, and you'll all get a $500 Costco gift card. Thing is, even if I had the desire to do that, which I don't, I don't have the resource. I don't have the resource. Jesus never makes a promise he can't fulfill. So he makes this promise. He's not only willing and desirous to bring this promise to you, but he's able to follow through. In fact, if you look at all the promises, verse 7, he says, I will grant. Verse 10, 17, 26, and 28, he says, I will give. Verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, I will not erase. I will confess. Verse 12 of chapter 3, I will make and I will write. And then again in verse 21 of chapter 3 says, I will grant. These are all things that I will do, says the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, when he says each one of those things, I will give, I will not erase, I will grant, I will confess, I will make, I will write, I will grant again. When he says these, they are all future active verbs, which I know might not mean a lot on the surface, but what does that mean? It means that it is ongoing action in the future. So not only does Jesus promise these things, but he promises to keep them going forever. Amen. That it's not just a one-time fulfillment. Like we arrive at paradise and he goes, there's the tree, get your fruit and line up over there. We got work to do. No, it's the tree's there and we'll be for all eternity. Amen. It is yours to eat from forever. This is the kind of promise we're talking about. And again, he's got the power of both fulfillment and follow through. So he can say it because he can do it. And he will keep on keeping these promises that are made for eternity. That means they're never gonna wear out. That means they're never gonna fade. It means they're never gonna grow old, and by the grace of God, these will never be withdrawn. Amen. The question really is, can you trust the promiser of these promises? Can you trust that he's gonna do what he promised to do? See, the Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I always found that interesting. The Hebrew pastor had to add that little line. Believe that God is. Well, I can believe that God is. Do you believe that he can reward and that he will reward those who seek him? Well, I mean, I think there are some people who are gonna be rewarded. I don't know that. You need to believe it. As far as the Hebrew pastor is concerned and the Holy Scriptures, believing that he is and believing that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that goes hand in hand. Because who is he? He's the promiser. He's the one. He's the rewarder. He's the one who brings it. And he grants this guarantee to the promised. Number two, the promised. Who is that specifically? Who is the promised? Anyone want to venture a guess? The promise. So Jesus is the promiser. Who is the promised? It's very specific. Look at verse 7. It's us, yeah, narrow that down. To him who overcomes. The promised is the overcomer. which I'll go with you, Lori Beth, that's us, all right? But maybe you don't feel that way necessarily. This is to the overcomer, which indicates there's something we gotta overcome. I'm not an overcomer unless I've overcome something. So let's think about that just for a second. McLaren also said, scripture teaches us that at one moment there may be a clash of battle and the whiz of arrows round one's head, and the next moment, the laurel-crowned quiet of the victor. That you're gonna be in war and you're gonna overcome. How do we do that? How do we overcome the arrows and the attacks? How do we break up the fallow ground of the heart? How do we just overcome today to get to tomorrow? Well, Zechariah 4:6, let me remind you, we talked about Wednesday, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus in John 6:28 is asked the question. The people say, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Trust me. Trust me. Listen to this real quick. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus, yeah, is the Christ, whoever believes this is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If you pause right there, some might go, oh, we gotta keep his commandments. But then John writes, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith? Oh, our religion. Don't think of it that way. Our faith, our trust in Jesus. How do I become the overcomer? I trust the Lord. And that means specifically in your life, in your situation, what are you facing right now that seems insurmountable? What's going on in your life for which you're just wringing your hands and you have no answer? Trust the Lord. Trust him in that. How do I do that? You give it to him constantly, continually. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I don't have the power for this. Lord, I'm not gonna overcome this without you. I need you to help me overcome. Let that be your very prayer. Who is he who overcomes the world, John writes, 1 John 5:5, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Trust Jesus. For all his promises, trust your first love. See, this is the thing. This is how you leave your first love. You stop trusting him. When Jesus says to Ephesus, you left your first love, he's not saying that they don't love him anymore. These are people who are clinging to his word. What he's saying is your hearts have gotten distracted and have gone to other places. You don't have the passion for me that you used to have. There ought to be, by the way, a little bit of emotion in our faith. There ought to be some passion in our faith. Our faith is not built on passion. No, it's rooted in the truth. But the grace of God in Christ Jesus, yeah, we ought to feel that. We ought to feel that aspect of the love. But the love is a choice to keep my eyes on Jesus no matter what is happening in my life, to stay focused on him. And if you feel like, well, maybe I've left that love, look back at verse 5 of Revelation 2 again. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or return to what you did at first. It's very simple. Remember, repent, return. He says, or I will remove the lampstand. Now, he's talking to a church situation there, a church setting. And there are churches who lose the lampstand because they just turn away and they don't return. Remember, repent, return, or I will remove. But removal is not his desire for you or for me. In fact, it's why he sends these letters. If he was done with Ephesus because they had left their first love, he wouldn't be sending a letter to them, but he does because he wants their love. Not because he needs it, but because they need to give it. They need to be in the place of love. So if that's you, if you're in love with Jesus, man, endure. Persevere, hold fast to him, keep your eyes on him. Because for those who remember and repent and return. And I told you Wednesday, that's something you can do every day. Every day you can remember, repent, and return. Every day you can remember Jesus, turn to him and return to the things that you did at first. Return to that igniting of love that you had with him in the beginning. All of these things, if you happen to be one, remember, repent, return. Well, then rather than the removal of the lampstand, there is a reward to the promised, the promiser who can fulfill it, the promised who receives an award, a reward for simply for overcoming. By the way, let me say one more thing about overcoming. What you have to face and overcome may be different. I'm sure is different than what I have to face and overcome. We all have things to overcome in this life. And what Jesus says is, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that is number three, the promise. The promise. The promise. I've already talked about the paradise, that this is both going to be the look of the millennial kingdom, but it is also what is out ahead of us in eternity, the great paradise that is yet to be, even beyond the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the promise, listen, man, woman, as C.S. Lewis would have put it, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, Jesus is inviting us to the garden of God. And that garden of God is not Eden. He's not inviting us to go back. He is inviting us to go forward to the most beautiful, incorruptible existence that has ever been. Adam and Eve, for their part, they lost the garden. And you know the story. They left their first love. Perhaps because they were loveless. They didn't get it. Or they were mindless. It was emotional, but then they weren't really thinking about what they were doing. Or maybe they were restless, wanting something more, something beyond what they had. But rather than simply trusting in God, they traded out the tree of life for what they thought was more valuable, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. And God said, you can eat all you want of the tree of life. That's eternal. You realize that Adam and Eve could have lived forever in the Garden of Eden. Could have just gone on and on and on and on if they continued to focus on that tree. And by the way, any other plant or tree within the garden. So it's not like, you know, you get kind of tired of the fruit of the one tree. But this other tree was over here. And it was the only law, the only rule in the garden that God gave to them. There were no other rules. Talk about freedom. There was nothing else they had to worry about or do. Eat from that tree, eat from anything else. Run around naked, have fun, great. Don't eat from this one. The knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:16. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Little side note, why did God plant that tree and then command them not to eat from it? This is the critics love to point this one out. Why would God do something like that? Plant a tree they're not supposed to eat from. Well, I'll give you three quick reasons why, and you might want to jot these down. I don't have time to get really into them. But why would he plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, don't eat from that? Number one, to produce obedience. Because there was nothing else in the garden, they had to obey. Just live and run free. Play, tend the garden, have a great time. Don't eat from this tree. It gave them an opportunity to obey the Lord. Something to obey him in. To produce obedience. Secondly, to protect their innocence. Because there were things that they did not know. And we think knowing is always better. Sometimes it's not. There are lots of things in my life I know that I wish I didn't know. Things I could tell you right now, I wish that I couldn't tell you. When you get older, oftentimes you'll look back at childhood and go, remember when we didn't have a care in the world? You know why we didn't have a care in the world? Because we didn't know anything. So to protect innocence, but I think the greatest reason why he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to provide for free will. I'm gonna give you everything, and I'm gonna give you a choice. You can continue to have everything and follow me, or you can choose not to. That's your choice. And so he planted the two trees. Do you know that nearly every false or pagan religion out there has a tree? It's really interesting if you, as an archetype of their religion, and it's all across history, and it's all across the cults and the pagan religions, they all have a tree. Why? Because the devil's a counterfeiter. There is a tree. There is absolutely a tree, but the devil's a counterfeiter of that. And so if you go back to ancient Persia, so this is before Iran was really taken over by Islam, but ancient Persia had the Homa tree, or the Galcorena tree, not the Macarena tree. That's a different thing. The Galcorena tree, the Homa tree, and they said it was this shining white tree up in paradise, growing on the Mount of Paradise, and divine birds brought little sprigs of branches down to the earth and planted them, and now there are Homa trees on the earth. They call them Homa trees. And what the believers would do, would they take branches from these Homa trees and they would pound them and they would make a drink out of them. And if you drank that drink, and this is ancient Persian faith, this is Zoroastrianism, comes out of that. It's supposed to bring strength and healing and awareness. I'm thinking like a good cup of coffee, what are we talking about here? And yet the Homa tree just made people intoxicated. But that's their tree, the Homa tree. And then Islam actually has two trees, the Shajarat al-Khulud, which is the tree of immortality, and they have the Tuba tree. Just like it sounds, Tuba. You know, the Tuba. They have a Tuba tree. Tuba in Arabic means blessed. So they have the blessed tree and the tree of immortality. The Tuba tree, the blessed tree, grows in what Islam calls Jannah or paradise. And today, especially in Pakistan and in Turkey, Tuba is a very popular girl's name. So any of you pregnant moms might be thinking, you know, Tuba. Can you imagine calling your daughter Tuba in this culture? Anyway, the Hindus have the Kalpa Vriksha tree, which gives the water of immortality. Buddha came to enlightenment, or he claimed enlightenment, under a fig tree, but that particular fig tree is called the Bodhi tree. And then you've got the Assyrian sacred tree. The Assyrians had a tree that had royal figures around the tree, and it was apparently guarded by an angelic genie of sorts. And the Greeks had the lotus, and the Norse had the Yggdrasil tree, the Viking tree of life. I don't know, I just think Viking anyway. All these archetypes, they have a type. They all come from, counterfeit is always based on something real. That's why it's counterfeit. So there's a real thing, and then others come along and they try to deceive. That's counterfeit money to make you think it's the real money, and yet it's not. And that's the deal here with the tree, because then people would say, oh, well, yeah, the tree of life in the Bible. Yeah, well, every religion has its tree. Yeah, but this one came first. And this one was promised by God and confirmed by Jesus. The tree of life, there is such a tree. And the fact that there are all these other trees and all these other pagan religions just confirms that there is an original. There is one that's true, the tree of life. And Jesus promises the tree of life. It's no mythological plant. Listen to the biblical descriptions. The tree of life expresses wisdom. Proverbs 3:18, wisdom personified here. It says, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who hold her fast. Wisdom's like a tree of life. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Righteousness. And then the tree of life depicts wisdom, it depicts righteousness, it depicts gracious speech. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. The tree of life also epitomizes meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life. As Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And now Jesus is saying, I will grant that to you. I will grant you the tree of life. We're not talking about strength and healing and power and maybe a little intoxication. We're talking about wisdom and holiness and salvation and speech and fulfillment and satisfaction. I will grant that to you. Jesus wants that for you. He wants you to eat of the tree and taste satisfaction. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, I remind you of the last thing he said at the end of those kingdom parables, Matthew 13, verse 52, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old, new and old. The majority of what we find in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation is old. It's old. That is to say, it's been foretold by the prophets. So the word about the first 20 chapters of Revelation you can find in the Hebrew scriptures. It's all prophesied, pointing forward. Now, it's new in that it hasn't happened yet from chapter 4 on, but it's old in that it was already talked about, it was already revealed, and now what happens, Jesus brings it all to a head as he takes all of these prophecies and this sequence of events, now he lays it out for us. That's what's so cool about the Revelation. He brings it all together and he gives us a chronological timeline and lays out the sequence so we can understand it. But it's still old in terms of Revelation. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation is all new material. New material. In Israel, the prophets never saw beyond the kingdom. They saw the kingdom. That's what they were heading for. That's what even Jewish people today, they're heading for, looking for, longing for the kingdom where the king will come. They still believe in the Messiah, still believe Messiah will come and bring the kingdom. They just don't believe he's come yet. Looking for the kingdom. And while Israel and the millennial kingdom is called a garden to the Jews, the tree of life from a Hebrew perspective was history in Gan Eden and is history. That is, it's something that is in the kingdom. But in this promise, we learn something else about the tree of life. As Jesus promises the tree of life here, we realize it's growing beyond the kingdom, that the tree of life grows right into eternity. This is an eternal thing. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And that verse stands out among all the prophets as look beyond the kingdom. There is yet something beyond the kingdom. But Revelation 21, look at this. Flip over there real quickly. Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the book. Shouldn't be hard to find. Revelation 22, verse 1. And I can't wait to get there to talk to you about it, but maybe we'll just get there. We won't have to. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life. This is a supernatural tree. It's growing across the river. And it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Boy, does this world need healing? And verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. A tree and a garden. This is the promise. Ephesus, come back to your first love. Come back to your first love, and I promise you the tree in the garden. A tree in a garden. You know, it's interesting to me, it's curious. John is the only gospel writer who mentions, and I think he mentions intentionally, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. John 19:41. A tree in a garden. The cross to which we come to eat, to which we come to be made clean, to which we come to gain access to eternal life. The cross. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There were two trees in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. but a foolish, prideful choice was made there. So God set up one tree in the garden at Golgotha. One tree. Take it or don't. Receive it or not. But if you receive the cross of Jesus Christ in your heart, if you receive the sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross, you receive salvation and this promise among the many. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two trees in the garden, one tree at Golgotha. But we see the tree of life transplanted into another garden, into the paradise of God. And it is for all who overcome this life. Again, what you overcome may be different from what I must overcome, but we all of us overcome the same way. Revelation 12:11, they overcame the devil because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. What Jesus does here as he closes out the letter to Ephesus is draw our attention beyond the limits of physical life, physical death, even beyond the kingdom itself to paradise found. And that's his promise. And Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you's not enough. I mean, the words of thank you sound so trite when we consider the tree of life in the garden of God. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we would be reminded of this reward, that we would come to you and we would please you by having faith in you, but we also would believe that you are a rewarder of those who come to you. This is just the first of many, but Father, I thank you for revealing this reward. I pray for hope this morning. I pray for overcoming. Father, in our fellowship right here today, people are facing all kinds of different things, and I'm aware of several things going on, several things that need to be overcome, and the person on this side of overcoming isn't sure how he's gonna get there. She doesn't know how she's gonna make it work. I pray for the heart of faith to overcome. I pray, Father, that you will break up the fallow ground in our hearts, that we would sow with a seed with a view to righteousness, and that the love of God in Christ Jesus would flood us this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.